I wanted to talk today about Thanksgiving. Well, I'm not going to talk about Thanksgiving, but it's a thought that comes to mind during Thanksgiving. During Thanksgiving, it's a time for us to be thankful for all the blessings that we have, and we think about the Thanksgiving meal, all the food that we get to prepare. And the time that we get to spend with our friends and family, hopefully. And some of us think about the pilgrims, the first pilgrims. And we have a certain image in mind. Maybe we first heard about them during grade school in our history books. I think that's where I first heard about the pilgrims. You hear different stories about them, what kind of food they ate, and it's... We have that sort of tradition in mind when we think about Thanksgiving. Well, what is a pilgrim? Is our concept of a pilgrim one that's accurate? And I'm not necessarily talking about just the English settlers that came early on in our nation's history, but just that word pilgrim itself. Is the concept that we have in mind of a pilgrim one that's relatable to other people in different countries? They didn't have the same history that we do. Maybe they don't know what those pilgrims are, but maybe our concept of a pilgrim is a little different than it could be. Where else do we hear that word pilgrim used besides in history? Well, we see it in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used three times in the New King James Version. In the Old Testament, depending on the translation, it's used several other times. And we'll see. We're going to take a look at what this term means a little bit, and some lessons that we can learn about pilgrims. And who pilgrims are, who they really are, what our concept about pilgrims should be. So, like I said, in the New Testament, the word pilgrim is used three times, in the New King James Version. The way that that's translated, and it's the Strong's the word according to Strong's Concordance is parapedimos. If you like Greek words, sometimes it's interesting to look back at where our words come from and the words that are translated in the Bible and what they actually mean, because sometimes it brings out a different meaning, more unique, more precise than our understanding before. So this word parapedimos could be translated as pilgrim or stranger. And that prefix para is like alongside. So it's alongside, and then the rest of the word epidemio is like a stranger, a foreigner, or sometimes it's translated as alien. So it's like an alien alongside or a foreigner alongside. It's a resident foreigner, somebody living in a country, but that's not their country. That's not their native country. Sometimes it's translated as sojourner, somebody sojourning in a strange place or residing in a strange country. So this word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Now sometimes, like I said, it's translated pilgrim. It's translated exiles, strangers. In one place, in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, in some translations it says, one who resides as an alien. So somebody not from that land. It helps word studies. The same word, parapedimos. It says it's translated a sojourner or a foreigner. Literally, someone passing through, but still with a personal relationship with the people in that nation, in that land. So somebody who's traveling through. So we have this concept of somebody traveling. And that's true about the pilgrims that we have in mind from our history classes in grade school. They were traveling somewhere. They were traveling to a place that wasn't their native land. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says, it's one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. Hence, a stranger, a sojourner in a strange place, and a foreigner. And all these, the words that this word pilgrim can be translated as, or that are associated with this word, they all have a temporary nature to them. It's something that's temporary. So I'd like you to keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this message. It's as if there's a person or a group of people that are just passing through. You know, they're on their way somewhere else. Where they're at right now, no matter how long they've been there, isn't where they're headed. It's not where they belong necessarily, or not permanently anyway. Now, so let's take a look at one of the examples of the New Testament that talks about or that uses the word pilgrims. And keep that concept in mind of a temporary nature, somebody passing through. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to spend most of our time in 1 Peter. We'll go back and forth. And we'll be different chapters in 1 Peter. And I have a few different references in different places, so it might be handy to keep a marker in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1 it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now these places are what we now think of as Turkey. This is the modern country of Turkey. So that gives you, maybe it gives you an idea of where these people lived or where Peter was writing this letter to. What about that word dispersion? What does that mean? And who are these people? Who are these pilgrims of the dispersion that Peter is writing to? And why are they called pilgrims? Why, you know, aren't they, don't they live in that land? Isn't that their home? Or is their home really somewhere else? Well, the word dispersion, you know, you might recognize the word disperse. It's related to that. We don't always, well, I don't often use the word dispersion. It seems like more of a scientific term to me. I think I've used that in science class before in the past. But dispersion, it's scattered. It could be another word for that is scattered. So these people have been scattered. And we're going to look at a few examples of different places where this term dispersion or scattered or dispersed are used and see who these people really are. See if we can get an idea of who they are. Let's turn to John chapter 7, first off. John chapter 7, read verse 35. And here in John chapter 7, there were some Jews who were questioning Jesus and trying to figure out what he was talking about. Right before this, he said, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come. And they're trying to figure out, what's he talking about? Where's he going? In verse 35, they said, "Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So when they say dispersion, they're talking about Jews who live with the Greeks. They live in a different place. They've been dispersed. They've been scattered. So it's a similar idea as what's, you know, the people that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter. People who have been scattered. And these Jews are actually, they're talking about other Jews who don't live in Jerusalem. They don't live in Israel. In James chapter 1, the word scattered is used instead of dispersed. But here it means the same. So if we turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1. James 1 verse 1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." So James, he used the word here, it's translated as scattered, but it's the same as the word dispersed or dispersion. It has that concept. And James is writing to the 12 tribes. So these are Israelites that are scattered abroad. So whenever we hear, well, a lot of times when we hear the word dispersion, the dispersion, in Greek it's diaspora. You might have heard that, heard it put that way. It refers to Jews or Israelites who have been scattered to a different country, to a different place that isn't Israel. It's not their home. So that's kind of who Peter is writing to. He's writing to Jews who have been dispersed. They're living in modern-day Turkey. They no longer live where they're from. They're not natives to this land of Turkey. Or to, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's not their homeland. That's not where they're from. Now they're truly strangers and they're pilgrims. You know, they're from somewhere else. It's almost like they're traveling through. And there's a few different ways we can look at how these particular people were considered pilgrims and why Peter used that word to describe them or to refer to them. So they're pilgrims first off as Jews. And maybe, you know, they're far away from the promised land. We know that. They're far away from Israel. And maybe they had been there for a long time, but that's not where they're from. And perhaps they had been dispersed there by the Babylonians when Babylon captured Israel, captured Judah. Or perhaps they'd been persecuted in Rome. Maybe they'd been placed in Rome and then been persecuted, and they left Rome, and they went to this area of the world. And as Christians, they can be considered pilgrims because they're living in a place that's different than where they come from. They're living in a place where people worship pagan gods, and they don't worship pagan gods. You know, they worship the true God. So in that aspect, they're strangers. They're different than the people around them. They're pilgrims. They don't exactly belong there. Even though they live there, they don't belong there. And there are many other pilgrims mentioned in the Bible. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that other reference that I gave earlier, Hebrews chapter 11, we start in verse 13. Hebrews 11:13, we'll read 13 through 16. We can hear about some other pilgrims. And I'll read it, and then I was going to give some names, but these names aren't given in this particular passage, but they're given in this chapter. This is the faith chapter, and we definitely recognize some of the names in here. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they haven't found what they're looking for yet. I think that's an important aspect of being a pilgrim, of that concept of a pilgrim. They're looking for something else than what they presently have. They're seeking something that's better, that's more permanent. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they could go back to where they had lived previously, another land that they didn't belong to, that wasn't their home, but they're seeking a homeland. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's that other, you know, part of the whole idea of a pilgrim, a Christian pilgrim, we could say, is that they're seeking a homeland that's been prepared for them by God. God has something for them waiting, and they're seeking after that. Now the writer goes on to mention Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. All these pilgrims that are mentioned. And then there are a bunch of people that are unnamed who have suffered different trials, persecutions, but they're all pilgrims. And in verse 39 of this same chapter, verse 39, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And we see in verse 40 there, it refers to us, whoever's reading this letter. We know that the Bible wasn't written for just the people at the time, but all the people that God would call to understand it And that's us here in this room. So they, the pilgrims in Hebrews 11, these faithful people, sought this homeland, and they hadn't yet received this promise. And they're not going to receive it without us together. We're pilgrims also, and we're seeking that homeland. We're seeking something more permanent. You know, we live in a strange place, a strange country. And, you know, it, in a lot of ways, this country is very blessed. It's been well taken care of. In a lot of ways, it hasn't. And we stand out in a lot of different ways. I mean, Lena and I, on our way here, we stopped at a gas station. I'm pretty sure I was the only one wearing a tie. And so, you know, I stood out. It's the Sabbath, and nobody else was on their way to church. So I stood out. And even the Israelites, they had been brought into the promised land. They had received that blessing, that promise. But that wasn't their final homeland. You know, that wasn't permanent. It was just temporary. And eventually it was taken away from them. There, you know, they sought after their true homeland. And the homeland that we seek after is the New Jerusalem. And it's a city with a government that will never end. And not a corrupt government. And we seek the kingdom of God on earth. So the kingdom of God is going to be brought here on earth. And that's the homeland that we seek. So let's turn back to 1 Peter. We're going to look at some instructions, some lessons that we can learn about being pilgrims, about being Christian pilgrims in this world that we live in today. And let's keep in mind that the fact that pilgrims live in a strange place, and it's not exactly their home. You know, they can't get too invested in what's going on in that place because a lot of times it doesn't make sense. It's strange, and they don't belong, at least not for long term. It's not a permanent place to live. And all throughout the book of 1 Peter, there are reminders of things that are temporary. Peter uses the word corruptible, and then there are reminders of things that are permanent. And he uses the word incorruptible. So when you hear those words, you can kind of keep in mind that idea that pilgrims are seeking something that's incorruptible, permanent, and not something that's corruptible. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first lesson that we can learn is that pilgrims must live a different way of life. They live by faith. And they live in a strange land. They stand out, like I mentioned before, like keeping the Sabbath. That's something that's different than most of the people around us in the places that we live. So pilgrims must live a different way of life. And in this first chapter of 1 Peter, we'll read in verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And here in verse 16, Peter quotes Leviticus 11, verse 45. That's when the Israelites were being brought out of Egypt. They were being, you know, at that moment, they turned into sojourners. They turned into pilgrims. They were traveling and seeking a homeland. And they were set apart. They were holy. So as pilgrims, we're supposed to be holy as God is holy. We're supposed to live a different life. Now in the second chapter of 1 Peter, we can read more about this lesson. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the people around us, they're going to see that we're different. They're going to see that we have laws that we follow. You know, and we treat each other a certain way that's different than them in a lot of cases. And they're going to see that. And at some point, they're going to glorify God. Now, they might not glorify God now when they see those things. You know, but That's the way we glorify God. We show that God's way of life is a good way of living, and we show glory to God and honor to Him by living the way that He would have us live. That's different. It's different than the other people around us. Now let's turn to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, Jesus Christ is our example of how to live. He never sinned in his life. And that's remarkable. That's something that we cannot attain in this physical form, in our physical pilgrim bodies. But that's something that we're striving for. We're striving to live away from sin, to cease from sin. In verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. So this is referring to us who are trying to have this same mindset as Christ. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So in our past lives, before we were converted, we lived lives that weren't according to Scripture, that weren't according to how God would want us to live. And we spent enough time, even one moment is enough time to spend living that way of life. So we're moving on to a better way of life, a different mindset. In verse 4, I'd like to read verse 4 in the NIV version. It says, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you." So people are surprised when we don't do the things that they do, when we don't speak the way that they speak. We don't use God's name in vain. And when we keep the Sabbath instead of going to church on Sunday or not going to church at all, we read the Bible. And people are surprised when we don't do things the way they do, When we hold up the sanctity of marriage and of life, and people are surprised by that. And sometimes they give us abuse, and we have to be willing to suffer that abuse because it's the right thing to do, because we are obeying God. Let's turn to chapter 5 in 1 Peter. See one more aspect of this lesson of living a different way of life as pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 5. Read verses 8 and 9. And you may recognize this verse, or this passage. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So Satan is out to get us. He wants us to live the way of the Gentiles, the way of the rest of the world. He doesn't want us to be different. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to live a different way of life, living by faith, living to glorify God. So that's our first lesson about being pilgrims. We must live a different way of life. Our second lesson is, pilgrims are often tested by trials. They're often tested by trials. And some of these trials they're fiery trials. They're very difficult. Some of them not so much, but others are very difficult for us and for these people that Peter was writing to in this letter. So in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, we read verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So we know what the future holds for us. We know what blessings God has in store for us. And we rejoice in that. But sometimes we go through trials. Even if we're striving to live the right way of life, we still might go through trials. In verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we always have to keep that in mind, that goal, salvation, the kingdom of God, eternal life. We have to keep those things in mind when we're dealing with trials, with tribulations. Let's turn to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verse We'll start in verse 13 and we'll read through 17. So verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So even if people, they abuse us because of the way that we live our lives or the kinds of things that we want to talk about, we can't be afraid of that because they can't really do any harm to us. You know, sometimes God allows us to go through trials, but people can't really harm us. And they can't take away those promises that were given. Let's see, where did we end off? Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. And it sounds like we're going to suffer, and many of us already have. I haven't suffered too much in my life, and I'm thankful for that. And I know my time will come. But we have to know that we're going to suffer. But it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil in the sight of God. Let's turn to... I was going to read verse 18 here as well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus Christ suffered for doing good. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life, and he suffered for it. And we want to be just like him, and that means that sometimes we're going to suffer. Let's turn to chapter 4 now. I don't even need to turn. I did anyway. I lost my place. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we shouldn't be surprised when we go through trials. We should know about them. And we might not know the specific trials that we go through. Our trials are different for each of us. But we shouldn't be surprised by those things. Especially if we have an understanding of what the scriptures actually mean. What they actually say. Now let's turn to chapter 5. We'll read verse 10. We can see the reasoning behind these trials. 5 verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the purpose of these trials is to perfect us, to establish us in the way of God, to strengthen us. You know, when we have moments of weakness, but through trials we are strengthened, and to settle us. Make sure that we're in the right place at the right time. Make sure we're on the straight path. So, pilgrims are often tested by trials, and these trials are often fiery trials, or they can be. And we shouldn't be surprised by them. We know that they're coming. And they have a purpose, to strengthen us. Let's go to our next lesson. Pilgrims must endure together in truth and love. Pilgrims must endure together in truth and love. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this is what love really means. You know, it's true. It's not fake. It's not pretending. It's true love. It's pure love. This is the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another, the kind of love that God has for us. Let's turn now to chapter 3, where Peter expounds on this concept even more. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 12. So starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So if we give blessings to others, even if they hurt us, then we're going to receive blessings. And we're supposed to show love in this way. Let's keep reading in verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we do good if we show love to one another, if we encourage each other. And it's genuine love. It's not fake. You know, it's the kind of love that God shows towards us. It means something. And here Peter is quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalms 34. And it's beautifully written. You know, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. God hears our prayers. If we're doing right in his eyes, he'll hear our prayers. Let's turn now to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So somebody does wrong to us. One of our brethren does something wrong against us. And we should be willing to forgive them, to show them love. And that covers a multitude of sins, and hopefully they'll change their ways. I lost my place again. That's okay. Be hospitable to one another, verse 9, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have to remember to be hospitable. That's a way that we can show love. And for some of us, that's really easy. You know, taking care of somebody when they need help or feeding somebody, that always comes to my mind, feeding people. Because that's something that I've always done. You know, when somebody needs food, you give them food. It seems pretty straightforward. But we can take care of people using whatever gifts that we have. And some of us can't cook very well, you know, so we take care of people in different ways. My sister likes to sew hats for people. That's how she's hospitable. She likes to keep them warm in the winter. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We can read more about being hospitable, this way of showing love. Hebrews chapter 13. Read the first two verses of this chapter. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So we don't know who it is that we might be taking care of when we take care of somebody else who's a stranger, somebody else who's a pilgrim. You know, maybe they're traveling through and they need some help. You know, they're looking for something more permanent, something more real. And we can show them love, just like we show each other love in that respect. We can take care of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'll just read this one. I have it written down in my notes. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fearless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God reminds the Israelites that they were seeking a homeland. They didn't have a place to live. They were strangers. And God took care of them. And God takes care of us when we're in this strange place, this place that sometimes things don't make sense, but God always takes care of us. And we have to remember that. And remember to take care of other strangers, other pilgrims who are out there, whether it's our own brethren or sometimes people who aren't our brethren. And they're strangers to us. They do things differently than we do. But we should still take care of them and show love toward them. So that's our third lesson. Pilgrims must endure together in truth and love. Our fourth lesson, and by the way, there are five. I forgot to mention that. I think there are five. Yeah, we'll get there. I think there's five. So our fourth lesson is pilgrims are to submit to show respect to God. Pilgrims are to submit to show respect to God. And I think this one's difficult for all of us. Once we get going in a certain thought, you know, we have a certain direction that we're going, sometimes it's hard for us to submit to the idea of somebody else. You know, we submit to God. But sometimes we have to submit to other people as well. That's difficult for us, especially if we think we know what we're doing. It's very difficult. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 13. So we'll read 13 through 17. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So we have governors, but we don't have a king. We have a president, and sometimes he does things or says things that we don't agree with and that aren't true or aren't right, not the way that we should do them or that we think we should do them. But we still submit. We show him honor. We show all of our leaders honor because that's what we're told to do. That's God's will. Just like we show God honor and we submit to him. God puts the leaders of this world in place, and he does that for a reason in the right time. And sometimes it's difficult, you know, to swallow our pride and do what they tell us to do. Now let's keep reading here in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we do this to show God honor and to show God respect, but also to put to silence ignorance, the ignorance of foolish men, as it says in verse 15. And we show them that there's a better way of doing things. And hopefully they see it. Sometimes they don't, but hopefully they see it. And if not, God still sees it. Verse 18. Let's continue in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So earlier we talked about sometimes we're reviled even for doing good. You know, we suffer for doing good. But we still have to submit to the authority that makes us suffer for doing good. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when we see people, the leaders of our own country, doing wrong or doing things that they shouldn't be doing, we're not the judge of them. You know, I've heard people say that, you're not the judge of me. Well, we're not the judge of them. God is. And we pray for them. And we honor what they have to say, as long as it doesn't go against God's word, as long as we're not forced to do something that God wouldn't have us do. In some cases, we might not be forced to do something, but there might be a law or a decision that we disagree with. But we respect that person because of their seat of authority, not because of what they say. And that's honorable before God. Let's turn to chapter 3, and we can read about submission and respect in a marriage. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, first of all. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And that fear is respect. So wives are supposed to show their husbands respect. In verse 7, the same chapter, verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So in a marriage, a husband and wife have to show respect to each other. And in that respect, they honor each other. You know, they submit to each other. And that relationship mirrors the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church that we can read about in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great mystery, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church submits to Jesus Christ. He's the husband in the relationship, and the church is his bride, his wife. And he shows his church respect and honor and love. So that's why we submit in our marriages. Now in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we can read in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we have to submit to each other in humility. And we listen to each other's concerns and difficulties and problems. And if somebody has an idea, you know, we should listen to them and work things out and discuss them, even if they have different ideas than we do about how things should be run. So this is how we show honor and respect to each other and also to God, is by submitting. So pilgrims are to submit to show respect and honor to God. So our fifth and final lesson is that pilgrims must focus on our future blessings. We as pilgrims must focus on future blessings. And we know about these future blessings. We're told about them all through the Bible. Let's take a look back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the beginning of this letter. In verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So one of these immense blessings, these inheritances that we will receive is mercy. And we receive mercy right now. This is something that we don't have to wait for. We've been given mercy and our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. So remember I was talking about pilgrims, they're traveling through, you know, in a temporary place. Well, this is an inheritance, a land that's incorruptible and undefiled, it says, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And this is the new Jerusalem that's going to come down. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. And we can hear more about this new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read in verse 12 of chapter 3. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. See, it's our permanent home in the temple of God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So this new name, we're even going to have new names. And it's the name of God. God's going to write his name on us. And it's a more permanent name. It means something more than the names that we have now. Sometimes we don't even know what our name means. But we know God's name and we know what that name means. So the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. That's going to be our permanent city. Right now, Lena and I live in Madison. That's not our permanent home. The new Jerusalem is. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Read another verse about the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21. Verse verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we're going to have a new city to live in, one that's permanent, that's not going to rot away. This is our final home, our inheritance. And there's going to be a government there which has no end. It's going to be one that's truthful, and they're going to take care of their citizens, the government. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we can read about this government. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. And people in the world quote one of these verses during this time of year, but they don't know what it means yet. They're strangers to the Word of God. So in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a promise. And when God makes promises, they're permanent. They mean something. So we look forward to this government that's going to take care of its citizens. When the leaders of this government, the government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, as this verse talks about. You know, when he says something, he's going to mean it. We look forward to the kingdom of God in its entirety. We know in Matthew chapter 6, it tells us that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And all these other things in life, all the little things that sometimes we worry about, like food and clothing and housing, God's going to take care of these things for us in this lifetime. And in his kingdom, we won't even need food and clothing. We'll be spiritual beings. We'll have eternal life. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. We can read about eternal life here. And that's another part of our inheritance. And none of these things, we haven't received these blessings yet. We haven't seen the New Jerusalem, this government that Jesus Christ is the King of. It doesn't exist now. The kingdom of God isn't here yet, and we haven't received eternal life. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." And this is something that, you know, we can't even grasp. Living forever, something that's permanent. All the things that we know in this world, in this temporary place that we live in, they're temporary. They're exactly that, temporary. Nothing we have is eternal other than these promises. And back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, so talking about this incorruptible inheritance, verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So in the last time, when Jesus Christ returns, then these promises will be revealed. Eternal life will be revealed in us. We'll have eternal life. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be amazing. Let's drop down to verse 10. We'll read verses 10 and 12. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So these are promises that God made. We have the gospel of the coming of Jesus Christ. In the time of the prophets, they knew some of these things. They knew about some of the promises, and they searched the scriptures, and they heard about them from God through His Holy Spirit. And then they were written down for us so that we would know them. And we can trust in those promises. So as pilgrims, we need to focus on our future blessings, the blessings that are to come. And we've been given so many blessings already in this wonderful country. We're well taken care of. And we have so many blessings to be thankful for. But let's not forget the fact that we are just pilgrims in this world. This is a temporary life for us. We're just passing through. We're traveling on to our homeland, to our true homeland, the kingdom of God. And while we await that kingdom, let's remember the words that are written in this letter by Peter to all the Christian pilgrims, and not just the Jewish converts in the early years of the church. We have to remember to live a different way of life, and remember that sometimes we stand out as strangers. We're different. We're often tested by trials, and that's to strengthen us and to perfect us. We need to endure together in truth and love. It doesn't do us any good to be separate from each other. We need to submit to show respect for God. We submit to the authority in this country and the other authorities in the world. We submit husbands and wives to each other. And we submit to each other to encourage each other and help each other out. And ultimately, we submit to God and to Jesus Christ. And we need to focus on the future blessings that are to come, eternal life in the kingdom of God.